Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you after the opportunity Colleen and I had last week to go down to the EFCA Pastors and Wives Retreat down in Oregon. We had a really great time, just the two of us, which we don't get very often. And at the same time, it was a great chance to get to know some pastors and some other wives that we just plain haven't met because our district is rather large. So as we turn to Acts chapter 13 this morning. As you've already heard and noticed through the reading we've already had, that this is a long sermon in front of us this morning. And we're going to cover it this morning, Lord willing. But I want to highlight something about this sermon as we go into it. Is because in this sermon, we are running headlong into what might be one of the greatest offenses in the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest offenses, and the offense is this: sincere attempts to live by God's revealed standards can never secure a person's right standing with God. That's the offense. Sincere attempts, ardent attempts, devoted attempts to live by God's revealed standards that he gives in his word can never secure a person's right standing with God. See, for the religious Jew that Paul is speaking to and the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue here in Acts chapter 13. I mean, the offense of the gospel sounded like a direct attack against the very foundation of their people, of them as a people of Israel, God's chosen people. It sounded like an attack against the law of Moses. After all, God gave them the law through Moses. That's why we see so often, not at least yet in this section here in 13, how the Jews quickly attack the gospel. Yet the gospel can be just as offensive to the person in the 21st century, right? Not just the first century, the 21st century. I mean, if we just grab kind of this religious or moral person that we might run into in our everyday life. They're out there. They're trying to do the right thing. They even have an idea about what God says in his word. But they're offended when they're told that their sincere efforts at fulfilling God's revealed standards are never enough. And the offense is this, is that they know that there are countless people in the world who don't care. They're not trying. They're living in abject rebellion against God. At least they're trying. And frankly, when they look at all the people who aren't trying and they look at their life, they can say, man, I'm doing actually a pretty good job at this thing. And you're telling me that as good as I'm doing, God's going to say, no, I'm not like that guy. Defense of the gospel. But then on the other hand, there's the non-religious person. The offense isn't necessarily that their good deeds can ever meet God's standard. The offense is often that anyone would dare suggest that there is a wholly objective and eternally unchangeable standard to begin with. Right? That's the world we live in. There's no standard, there's no one truth that stands above all other, even things that have been raised up to be truth. There's one truth that God has established. It's unchangeable. No, we live in a day and age where people want to do what is right in their own eyes. It feels right, I should go pursue it, I want to find my real self. But in God's word we find out there is an eternally unchangeable standard. It's objective. Yet the moment we talk about this standard, we got to recognize, and the fact that nobody can reach it, it's only the first half of the gospel, right? That's not the whole gospel. I mean, if that's your gospel, you're really wrecking the gospel. Because the other half of the gospel says that God has provided the very way for mankind to overcome their deficiency, right? No, you can't make it, but guess what? God's made a way. And it's free, and it's received by faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we need the first half of the gospel. And if we put it in the terms of Paul's message today, it sounds something like this. The main point of this entire sermon, the law of Moses could never secure what God freely offers through faith in Jesus Christ. The law of Moses could never, not that it once did and now it doesn't, it could never secure what God freely offers through faith in Jesus Christ. Yet for Paul to convince his audience in the first century, primarily Jews, of this gospel truth, he needed to accomplish two things first. Now, number one, he needed to help his audience grasp God's purpose in the election of Israel, which is what he covers from verses 16 through 25. And then he needed to help his audience recognize God's specific plan in a rejected and resurrected Savior in verses 26 through 37. Because he knew his audience needed to understand these two truths if they were ever going to embrace God's provision of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ that he lays out starting in verse 38. See, verses 38 and on, I mean, this is the climax of his sermon. That's really getting to the point that he wants to get to. But he has to lay all the groundwork to prepare his audience to understand what's going on. So let's walk through this sermon this morning and see what Paul is doing, beginning with God's purpose in the election of Israel. So going to verse 16. So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." That's the Gentiles. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will.'" Stop right there. We're not going to go to verse 23 yet. We're going to get there. Let's look at what Paul's doing here first. Because what he wants to see is he wants to see God's hand in the history of Israel. See, whether you realize it or not, these eight verses cover over 2,000 years of Israel's history. Eight verses. But what does Paul want them to see in all that history? He wants them to grasp God's activity on their behalf. Constant activity on their behalf. And that he uses eight verbs to record God's sovereign intervention at every stage of Israel's history that he raises. God is the actor in all of this. No, notice. He wants them to begin with remembering, how did Israel come into existence as a nation to begin with? It's because God chose them. They exist for one reason and one reason alone. God chose them. And the Greek word behind our English word chose here is this word elected. It means that God freely and sovereignly selected Israel for himself. Israel did not deserve his choosing. They did not merit it. Nobody forced God to do it. He did it because he chose to. It's a very bedrock foundation of Israel's existence as a people and God's continuing faithfulness to them. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses speaking to the second generation, the one that made it out of the desert. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And just in case you thought it was because you were really awesome people, it wasn't. Verse 7, "It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. No, for you were the fewest of peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and he's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. all of that work God's, the choosing, the making them great while they're in captivity, the delivering them out of Pharaoh's hand. Yet what happens? How does this choosing God end up relating to his chosen people once they're delivered from Egypt? Kind of sounds like most family road trips. He put up with them. Except far worse, right? Far worse. God put up with, it's like chose and made great and delivered, and he put up with them. Why did he put up with them? It's because he had this ungrateful, hard-hearted, rebellious people who would rather return to Egypt than receive God's promise in the promised land. That's why the first generation doesn't make it out of the wilderness. But in all that, it didn't stop God from working in his people. No, what does Paul go on to show us? He gave his people the land of Canaan as an inheritance, destroying the seven nations that opposed him. Why did they have it to begin with? It's because God did it for them. God gave his people judges like Ehud and Deborah and Gideon to save them from their enemies. Even though, as you read through the book of Judges, many of these very judges fail in the most spectacular ways. Right? They're train wrecks. God gave his people Saul when they asked for a king. When they said, God, we don't want to have you our king and a prophet represented you. We want to be like the people around us. We want a king. And after removing Saul for his persistent sin and rebellion, what did God do? Did he punish Israel and say, I gave you your chance at a king? No. He didn't punish them. No, he raised up David to lead his people. Another undeserved intervention on God's behalf. And there's a rhetorical switch in Paul's address here. Up until this point, what did God do? God gave the promised land. God gave the judges. God gave Saul. But when it comes to David, what does God do? He raises David up. He doesn't just give them David. He raises David up. And the word play is significant here because Paul is using it to emphasize, once again, God's active agency in the reign of David. Just think about it again. How did Saul become king? People of Israel gathered together, looked around and said, dude, look at that guy. He's pretty impressive. I mean, look at his physical stature. He's big, strong, and handsome. We'd like a king like that. And they choose Saul. But David wasn't like Saul. David wasn't big, strong, and popular. No, he was the least likely candidate for kingship. That's the whole thing about that story of Samuel going out to anoint David and being like, dude, really? God, are you serious? Yeah. God's point. David is the least likely candidate for kingship, yet God raised David up from his lowly position. So this raising of David is highlighting something about the fact that David was a nobody, that God is raising up to be his active instrument in the history of Israel. And why did he do it? There was something about David that was very different from Saul. It's because David was a man after God's own heart. And this is important. It's important because Paul's audience is familiar with David's life. They're very familiar with David's life. They know about his life as a shepherd. They know about his faithfulness to King Saul. They know about his unjust persecution under Saul, where David's running for his life and hiding in caves in the desert and never raising his hand against Saul. And they also know about his eventual rise to the throne that eventually brought peace and unity to the nation of Israel. It was the great time of the nation of Israel under David's reign. And in the story, they knew the fundamental reason. They already knew the fundamental reason that David ascended to the throne despite all these challenges. It wasn't merely that David was smarter and stronger than Saul. It was because God chose to raise him up to be a blessing for his people. God was keeping his promises. Yet for everything that David's reign represented, wonderfully represented, Paul wanted his audience to recognize the truth that God had intervened in the history of Israel once again. Actually, in their present time, God had intervened once again. And in this intervention, he provided someone much greater than King David. He provided David's long-promised son, the very one that the entire nation has been waiting for centuries to arrive. We get to verse 23 now. Of this man's offspring, David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus Christ, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose I am? I'm not he. No, no. Behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to tie." So God has raised up this promised offspring. What promise do you think Paul has in mind? I mean, honestly, we could turn to any number of promises in the Old Testament, but there was one promise that really stands out among the rest, and it actually is the place where the promise begins, and that's in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel, starting chapter 7, verse 12. God's promise to David: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, did you catch what the promise is all the way back here in Samuel? God promises, I'm gonna raise up a future offspring. And God says, I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. And in the context of 2 Samuel, of everything that's going on, if we had the time to read around there, all of this conversation is happening around David not being able to build the temple. Solomon's going to build the temple. And it seems like this promise has to do with Solomon. But as things wore on in the life of Solomon, Solomon fails. And the prophets begin to realize that this promise wasn't about Solomon. It's about somebody who's coming. There is a David-like king. There is a son of David coming, a messianic king who would save and restore the people of Israel, who would have an everlasting reign. And see, Paul's saying, look what God has been doing for 2,000 years. And in this, he has finally answered a promise that we have been waiting for. Savior's here. It's in Jesus. God has finally fulfilled his promise to David. And his name is Jesus. But even more, as he's closing out this section, what does he want them to remember? God didn't send Jesus in utter secrecy. No, he sent a prophetic messenger in the person of John the Baptist that Israel might be prepared for Jesus' appearance. God sent a prophet to warn the entire nation what was coming. But the sad truth, as we know, Israel didn't recognize or welcome their long-awaited Savior. They didn't. They rejected their promised Messiah, just as God had revealed through his prophets centuries before. Yet what's interesting about Paul's sermon right here is it's very different from the sermons that Peter has given. Normally at about this point, Peter would point out to his audience, the religious leaders, and say, "You killed him." Actually, Paul doesn't focus on Israel's guilt. Granted, he's not even in the realm of Israel. He's outside of Israel. So he doesn't focus on Israel's guilt and the wrongful execution of their promised Messiah. Rather, what he does is he goes out of his way to highlight God's sovereign plan in a rejected and resurrected Savior. See, they need to understand, because everything they've heard about Jesus is this guy was doing stuff. People thought he was going to be something, but he must not have been, because he got crucified. Couldn't be him. And he's saying, let me reinterpret the facts for you through the lens of God's word. And he does it two ways here in these next set of verses. Number one, he emphasizes God's sovereign providence over the sinful ignorance of Israel's religious leaders in verses 27 through 29. And number two, he directs his listeners to the resurrection promises of David's promised son in verses 30 through 37. So he has two things that he wants to prove about Jesus being David's promised son. And to prove it, he's going to the Old Testament. So let's go back initially to verses 26 through 29. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. Let's just stop there. We'll grab this first section. So in regards to God's providence and God's plan, what's the first thing that Paul wants his audience to see? He wants them to see that the spiritual rulers and all the people in Jerusalem, nobody grasped, or very few grasped, the message of John. And for the religious leaders, nobody is understanding the prophetic messages in the promises that were read and taught every single Sabbath. They heard it. They listened. They taught it. They didn't recognize it when it was right in front of them. They were utterly blind to the promises in God's word, the promises that they proclaimed. And as a result, they not only rejected their promised Savior, but they convinced a Gentile ruler to put him to death. Yet in all of this, again, Paul does not go to Israel's culpability, which is true. He actually says, more or less, do you think God was surprised by all this? You think God was surprised? The answer is no. The answer is no. Their rejection did not derail God's plan. Their rejection did not force God to discard his plan A for Israel and have to adopt a deficient but workable plan B to pull things out of the trash can. That's not what happened. No, Jesus' death and his rejection was always part of God's plan A. Quickly looking at verse 27 at the very end. What does it say? He fulfilled the utterances of the prophets. They read them all the time, but they fulfilled them by condemning Jesus. The promises were already there. The revelation was already there. They fulfilled it in their actions. Verse 29, and when they had carried out all that was written of him. Notice Paul saying, everything that you've heard that happened to Jesus, that's your Old Testament prophets. Passages like Isaiah 53, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this is important because it not only helps Paul's audience see that the religious ruler's assessment of Jesus was completely wrong, it helps them see that their ruler's purposeful, willing, and utterly sinful rejection of Jesus was in fact a part of God's plan. Notice, he doesn't call it not sin. He says God prophesied it, God revealed it ahead of time, yet they did it because they wanted to do it. God didn't force them to do anything. They fulfilled it. But why was it necessary? We could certainly go to passages on the atonement of Christ's blood and his sacrifice for our sins, which we truly believe. But that's not where Paul goes. Let's track Paul's argument. He actually raises up his rejection and his execution because he believes that the greatest proof of that Jesus is David's promised son is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's what he sees as the greatest proof that Jesus is who he said he was. Let's take a look at it starting in verse 30, going through verse 37. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has also spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. We'll stop there. Now as we turn to these two proofs that Paul has, the first one that he cites here is a citation from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And when we first come across it, it can seem a little confusing. What I mean by this is, how in the world does the statement, you are my son, today I have begotten you, help us understand that Jesus has fulfilled God's promises to Israel through the resurrection? Like, how does that work? I mean, on the surface, we can kind of read it and feel like it kind of like undercuts the deity of Jesus Christ. Like, Jesus was begotten and it happened when? Wait a minute, Jesus is eternal? You know, it's like it kind of throws us off balance. Well, the key in this first proof is that Psalm chapter 2 was always understood as a prophecy about David's promised son. It was recognized for what it was. Prophecy about David's promised son. And because of this, the term son in this psalm was consistently understood as a royal and messianic title in relationship to God. It was never understood as a literal statement about procreation or a person's parentage. David is called God's son. The king is God's son. We see this theme played through our Old Testament after the king is established in Israel. God's relationship to Israel's king is that of a father to a son. That helps us understand what's going on here. See, when Paul applies this prophecy to Jesus and his resurrection from the dead, what is he doing? He's pointing his audience, these Jews in the synagogue, to the means by which Jesus forever entered into the full-orbed experience of his saving rule as David's promised son. It's a psalm that says Jesus is the promised Messiah. How did that come? How did that experience get realized? It happened when God raised him from the dead. See, Jesus didn't assume his role as Israel's Savior and King at his incarnation. And we know that through the Gospels. The people expecting and looking for Messiah are looking for this great ruler, this Savior. And Jesus isn't taking on any of that. When does he assume that mantle? He assumes it in the resurrection when he ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. That's when he enters into the full orbed experience and rule as the Messiah. This is important because even though Jesus is fully God and fully man, his saving role as David's promised son required his rejection, it required his death, and it required his resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul's arguing. And he shows us this a second way. In his second proof, he turns to Psalm 16:10. 16:10. What is he saying here? He's saying that in his resurrection from the dead, Jesus received a promise that David never received. So not just a promise to David about somebody in the future, but he received a promise made to David that David never received. And what's his argument? When David died, he was buried, and his body saw corruption because it remained in the ground after his death, right? Just like every human being in the history of mankind who's ever died and been buried, it's like we return to the ground from which we were made. We return to dust. Our bodies see corruption. But when Jesus died, what happened? After 3 days, he was forever raised to an incorruptible existence. His body would never again return to a state of decay. Throughout his human existence, there was aspects of decay from the curse that his human body's experiencing. He's experiencing it, fully God, fully man. But in the resurrection, that is forever changed. Because the only way that Jesus could fulfill God's promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we saw earlier on about David having an eternal king on the throne is as if that son would be able to be free from corruption and to live forever. Which is what happens at the resurrection. See, Paul here is saying everything that you've heard and probably thought about Jesus needs to be reinterpreted in the light of what God has revealed through his prophets in the Old Testament. God has worked for us in Jesus. These are the reasons why we know Jesus is the one that we've been waiting for. But what does he want his audience to recognize in this? So those are the facts. That's the argument. That's putting together the story. What does he want them to see? What does he want them to know? He wants them to see that Israel's promised king and savior finally arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. Yet at the same time, this good news brings with it a mind-blowing application. Jesus didn't come to rescue his people from the constant oppression of Roman rule. He came as a savior, but he didn't come as that kind of savior. No, he came to free his people from something that God had gave to them, and that's the law of Moses. Jesus came to free his people from the tyranny of the law of Moses. But let's go to verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, speaking of Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. You scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if somebody tell you. Now, as we get to these verses, I have to be honest that I wanted to quickly jump to these verses at the very beginning of the sermon when I started prepping. I mean, I just wanted to go mine the depths of these verses because there is so much here. But I didn't. I didn't because Paul's word of encouragement that he's bringing to these people only makes sense. It only makes sense when it's anchored in the historical context of God's sovereign plan in a rejected and resurrected Savior. The only way that message makes sense, that the law of Moses could never secure what God freely offers through faith in Jesus Christ, had to have a historical description to it. It had to be interpreted. If they were ever going to make sense of the offer, they needed to know how they got from being a nation to Moses to this offer of Jesus, which is what he's done in his sermon. But given that we had to cover all that, and we only have a few minutes left in our sermon this morning, I'd like to close by focusing on what might be the two most important aspects of God's forgiveness in these final verses. We're going to focus on two primary things here. First one is this. What does Paul want his audience of every age to hear and see? He wants them to see that God's offer of forgiveness is utterly and completely comprehensive. And yes, that was redundant. It's utterly and completely comprehensive. There is nothing that God's offer of forgiveness don't cover. There's no escape clause. There ain't no fine print. It's comprehensive. And we see this in that verse 39, the Greek verb behind the word freed that you see if you're reading from the ESV, which is what I'm preaching from, is the Greek verb that is often translated justified. Some of your versions may have justified there. He's saying you can be justified, something you could not receive under the law of Moses. And we saw this a few weeks ago when we were in our sermon on baptism in this term justification. What does it do? What does it communicate to us? It emphasizes the glorious truth that God declares sinful humans to be perfectly righteous when he forgives their sin in Jesus Christ. He declares you to be perfectly righteous. He declares me to be perfectly righteous. And on the surface, when we think of this in terms of God's justice and his holiness, it can seem unjust and it can seem ridiculous, because how in the world can God declare some humans who are sinful to be perfectly righteous when they are not and they are still in their sin? How does that go on? How does that happen? Well, it happens because God does two things when he forgives those who come to him in faith. The first thing is he credits all of their guilt and sin, everything that all the justice they deserve for every sin is credited to Jesus Christ. And the second thing that happens at the very same time is God takes the infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ and he applies it to our account, to us. Infinite righteousness. All of my sin, wickedness, rebellion, everything I have and ever will do, satisfied in Jesus Christ, and Jesus' infinite righteousness applied to me in such a way that I could never deplete it. I couldn't tarnish it in the least bit. That's justification. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he became sin who had no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus didn't become sin by doing sin. He became sin because God applied our sin to him, and we became righteous in him, not that we started doing righteous things, but in that his righteousness was applied to us. And this is the means. And this means that when God looks at his justified people, if you're a Christian, if you've come to faith in Christ, you are a justified person in God's sight. It means that when God looks at you, he does not see the filthy rags of your continuing sin. He doesn't turn away in disgust. No, he sees you and I robed in the radiant beauty and impeccable righteousness of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he sees. That's the impact of that justification. That's the work that Jesus does that Moses could never do. After all, what does the law do? This is really important. Christians of every age, young kids, seniors, what does the law do? The law does not measure or declare a person's righteousness before God. If you ever come to the Bible looking at all of God's standards and thinking that you can use it as a ruler to justify your righteousness before God, you're wrong and you don't understand why the law exists. It never says good boy. It never says good girl. The law doesn't do that. No, it does one thing and it does it incredibly well. It points out every person's every single sin. Every single sin in my life, it lays bare, it brings into the light, and it says, sin, 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 sin. And it does it so that I might turn from my constant need for forgiveness. In the Old Testament, it meant pursuing the entire sacrificial system, right? Time after time after time after time. To return to one of the verses we recited this morning in our affirmation, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, in God's sight. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin." This is Paul after decades of reflection from this earliest message that he gives in Acts chapter 13. I'd like to illustrate what's going on in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 with an illustration that I've used in the past, but I find it very helpful. See, when Paul talks about the law like this, he's telling us that the law functions like a smoke detector, not like a fuel gauge. Okay? Is there a difference between your smoke detector and the fuel gauge in your car? I think so. See, the law, because it's not a fuel gauge, it never says, hey, you're 90%. You're three-quarter full. You're eighth of a tank. You better start getting something straightened out. Right? Law doesn't do that. It doesn't tell me where I'm at on the scale. Ever. The law does one thing. It detects the presence of each and every sin in my life. And you know with your smoke detector, especially if they didn't get placed really well in your house. Right? Like, why is that going off again? And it's the smallest little thing. You turned on the stove and you're cooking some soup. Like, I mean, it's nothing big. Nothing's on fire. There's no flames coming out of the oven. All it did was detect the lightest bit of smoke and it went off. And that's what they're designed to do. Smoke's here. They don't tell you the whole house is full of smoke. They don't say the house is burning down. They just say, I smell smoke. And they go off. And we get mad and we pull them down or cover them up or pull the batteries out. And if we had time to turn this morning to Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 through 22, we would see that this was God's very design from the beginning. The law was never attempted to accomplish or demonstrate somebody's righteousness. No, it was designed to do one thing, to expose our hopeless ability to live a life that brings glory to God in our own power and to point us to our need for lasting forgiveness, something that could never be received in the law. That's what it was there for. That's why it's still there. Which brings us to the second thing that I want to highlight this morning. It should be hopefully pretty obvious. But this forgiveness that God offers only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus Christ. There's no other extra way. And by the way, this means that there's not one way for Jewish people and one way for Christians. There's no Old Testament way in the law of Moses. No, that's what he's telling us. Moving back to the big picture, whereas the forgiveness of sins constantly tied in the Old Testament to never-ending sacrifices, what happens in Christ and his death is it is forever secured in one sacrifice forever, the author of Hebrews tells us. And when we raise up the fact that it's only found in Jesus, it's not like Jesus like invented the problem. Jesus didn't like show up on the scene and said, "Oh, you know what? There's a sin problem around here." You know, kind of like the Music Man, in the play The Music Man, right? Like he didn't just show up on the scene and say, "Hey, look, there's a problem." No. No, there was a problem that existed ever since Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden, right? That's the heart of the problem. Back there, God promised he was gonna take care of that. Along the way, he chose the line of Abraham and the people of Israel through whom he was going to bring that promised Savior from the line of David. And God provided the law along the way to show mankind that they needed something more than what they had. They needed a Savior. And finally, God sent Jesus to die for the sin of mankind that he might be a Savior for all who believe. He came as the solution to the pre-existing problem. And when you talk about believe, it's important to highlight. The kind of belief we're talking about here is not the kind of belief that, well, I believe George Washington probably went across the river in the winter. It's not saying, well, I believe that World War II for America more or less started when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. That's not kind of the belief we're talking about here. Now, the kind of belief we're talking about here means really to forsake every hope you ever have of earning a right relationship with God to begin with. To believe means to believe. There ain't no way to find it in the law. There ain't no way to find it in doing good deeds. There ain't no way to find it in being a nice religious person. It's saying, I can't do it. I have no ability to do it. I'm forsaking every hope in myself, and I'm clinging to Jesus as my only hope of salvation, as my only hope of forgiveness. It's in Jesus. It's in his death, burial, and resurrection, once and for all, paying the price. My hope is in nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness, right? That's what belief is. I'm not holding on to anything I can do. And as Paul wraps up his sermon, we don't have time, he focuses on this prophetic word, and he says, this is not just a preferable response, like, oh, believe in Jesus and it might be good for you, but there's some other things you could do. No, he's saying it's absolutely necessary. He's saying don't reject this word because it's the only way. There's no other way. Those who ignore God's free offer of forgiveness in Jesus Christ are dooming themselves to God's coming judgment. That's what he wants them to see. See, friends, this is the beauty and the offense of the gospel that we talked about at the very beginning. No one will stand before God in their own righteousness. No one. Not a single person will ever stand before God in their own righteousness. The fact that it's impossible to attain righteousness by keeping the law means that it's impossible to justify ourselves before God through our good works or through our attempts to compare ourselves to other people and feel like we are really great people. It doesn't work. I mean, James even comes in at this point and says in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of it all. Well, like, just in case you thought, like, if I did a good solid B plus, I'm okay with God. James reminds us it's a kind of perfection that nobody can attain, which is why we need Jesus. And the fact that the law exists also means something in our society. It means that every human being on the face of the planet is accountable to God's perfectly holy and objective standard of righteousness, whether they acknowledge him or not. It applies to all. So as we close this morning, Paul's wanting us to see the power and the message of the gospel. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, or you're hoping in your good works and refusing to acknowledge God's requirements, either of those, this message is saying that is not a path that'll get you anywhere. And it's my prayer this morning that you'll recognize the truth that's in this text, and that you'll finally respond in faith to God's free offer of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Not attempting to hold on to your own. Coming and saying, God, I give up trying. I realize it finally. God, forgive me by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. That's how we come to faith. And for the majority of you this morning who are here and I recognize, have already received God's free offer of forgiveness through faith in Christ. I'd like to remind you, as I do more than once during a year, that this passage is an ever-present reminder that our nice, moral friends and relatives in our lives are no closer to forgiveness and a right standing with God than those who are openly rejecting God right now. The nice, moral people in your life who do not know Jesus are just as far away and under God's judgment as the worst sinner you can think of. And I know it doesn't sound pleasant, but that's what Paul has just told us. If the law cannot accomplish it, that means they will not have it apart from Christ. And I raise this because we're going into the holiday season. We're getting together with all sorts of people in our life. What better time than to recognize where they're at and what their needs are, and by God's grace, to speak some saving truth into their life. Let's close in a word of prayer.